Our passage today is John 19, verses 23 through 27. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. This is God's word.
Years ago, I was at a church leadership conference, and I heard a pastor named Inez Velasquez McBride speak about the concept of familia. Familia, if you don't know, is the Spanish word for family. And listening to this Nicaraguan American pastor speak about familia changed the way I think about the church, the way I think about what we are called to in this community. So I, like some of you, grew up in a white American family of mixed European heritage. And when I think of family, I think either of my husband Jeremy and our two kids, or I might think of like my mom, my dad, my two brothers. My concept of family, familia, is pretty small. But Pastor Inez talked about the Latino family. And those of you from Harbor who are a part of Latino families probably know what I'm about to say. In Latino cultures, la familia is central. La familia is the core of who you are. There is no individual without la familia. And in Latino familia, we're not just talking about mom, dad, and siblings. We're talking about abuelo and abuela, grandpa and grandma. We're talking about aunts and uncles and siblings and cousins. And if you spend enough time with Latino familia, you become part of the family too. In Latino familia, there's always room for another seat at the table. Familia in Latino culture is always growing, and it's big. Familia. That is what came to mind as I read and was studying our passage this week. That's what I think is going on in this narrative. What's behind this third of Jesus' words from the cross? Familia. So if you're joining us this week for the first time, we're in the season of Lent. And the season of Lent is the 40 days, not counting Sundays, between Ash Wednesday and Easter Sunday. So throughout the season of Lent, Christians have historically spent time in confession and reflection and meditation. It's a time where we focus on our need for a Savior. And now we do this not to just, you know, wallow in our shortcomings, not to just feel bad about ourselves as we confess our faults and that we miss the mark and that we have limits. It's not about that. We do this so we can more fully appreciate the reality of what Jesus did for us when we get to Good Friday. So we can more fully join the celebration of Easter Sunday. This year, we're focusing at Harbor on Jesus' last words from the cross. So between the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have seven sayings, seven things that Jesus said from the cross. And because these are the last things Jesus said as he was dying, these words have historically been very important to the church. So this week, we're on the third saying, the third word from the cross, where Jesus looks at his mom and says, "Woman, here is your son." And then looks over to John and says, "Here is your mother. Here is your son. Here is your mother." Now, before Jesus says anything, the text that Kate just read set the scene for us. There's two groups of people in this text. We have the soldiers and we have the people who love Jesus. In verses 23 and 24, we read what the soldiers who have crucified Jesus, what they are up to. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, They took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened so that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. This is what the soldiers did. The soldiers were surrounded by the presence of death, suffering, pain, agony. The soldiers had inflicted the pain and suffering. They had inflicted the death that was coming on the men who were being crucified. They had contributed to this agony. Maybe they thought that the suffering and death were justified. Maybe they were just following orders, but the fact remains that these soldiers were active participants in pain and suffering and death for fellow human beings. And what strikes me is the fact that they were so used to being a part of suffering and death that they are completely unfazed by it. They are not in shock at what they're seeing. They are not grieving the loss of life. They're not ashamed of their participation in death for entertainment, which is what we've said crucifixion was. The soldiers seem completely unbothered by the scene around them. Instead, while people are suffering and dying and in pain all around them, what are the soldiers doing? They're scheming over how they can profit further from someone else's suffering and death. They're splitting up Jesus' belongings. Seems like there were four of them, so maybe one got his outer tunic, one got his sandals, maybe one got his belt, one got his head covering. Somehow, Jesus arrived at Golgotha still wearing his clothes. It might have been stained with sweat and blood, but it was still clothing. And clothing had value. See, in those days, like some places of our world still today, people did not have a closet full of clothes. They may have had one pair of clothing. They had to make every scrap of what they wore on their bodies. There was no running to Target for a new tunic if you ripped your old one. And then they were left with Jesus' undergarment, a long one-piece tunic. And they decided to cast lots, to roll some dice, to see who would get it, because they didn't want this piece of clothing ripped up. Do you see how perverse this scene is? The soldiers are concerned about ripping a piece of clothing, and they're completely unmoved by the flesh of the human beings they have just torn. They're completely unbothered by the human suffering all around them, but took special care with clothes. These soldiers had been so warped by their experiences, so twisted by what had just become normal to them, that they were more concerned with underwear than with a human being. Part of what we do when we interpret scripture is to try and connect what's happening in the text with what's happening in our world today. Friends, I don't feel like I have to try very hard here. How desensitized are we to human suffering? There are over 110 armed conflicts happening in our world right now. And with our increased awareness of them due to the availability of images and stories and social media, how can we help but become desensitized? Our hearts, our minds are not capable of managing and processing all that suffering. Last year, there were 84 school shootings in our country. And once the coverage stops, we all move on and not much changes. I complain about increased taxes, oblivious to the privilege of living in one of the wealthiest countries in the world. We grumble about the price of gas, oblivious to the privilege of owning a vehicle. We complain about the rising price of groceries, maybe unaware of the human cost of a 99-cent avocado. It's just not that hard for me to imagine the world around us looking an awful lot like these soldiers at the foot of Jesus' cross. They're scheming about how to profit off the suffering of other people, completely unmoved by the suffering that has simply become background noise. Oblivious to all the agony and pain, because that's just how the world is. So that is what the soldiers did. That's what we do. So that's what the soldiers were up to. Meanwhile, we read that some of the women who followed Jesus were gathered at the foot of the cross. At the foot of Jesus' cross were four women: his mother, Mary, Jesus' aunt, another Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. The early church had as many Marys as we have Kates and Katies. Give me a shout out if you're a Kate or a Katie. Whoop, whoop. Yeah, there's a lot of us here. These women had come to be with Jesus in his final hours. I wonder if some of them were largely there for Mary's sake, standing by her side as her worst fears as a mom came true. I remember when Silas was about 4 years old and he had to get staples in his head after he hit his head on the end of his bed. And as each staple went in and his little voice cried out in pain, man, it tore up my heart. I wanted to take his pain from him. Like, I wanted to do it for him. And that was staples with modern medicine and topical anesthetics. Mary watched her son's ministry, surely with a sense of foreboding, as she saw the religious establishment more and more frustrated with him. I wonder who told Mary that Jesus had been arrested. I wonder at what point in the story of what happened to Jesus that last day, I wonder when she got there, what she was able to find out. I wonder how much of the questioning she overheard in front of the high priest and in front of Pilate. I wonder if Mary watched as her son was slapped and mocked and whipped. I wonder if she heard his cries as the nails went in his arms and in his feet. When Jesus was a baby, the prophet Simeon had told her that a sword would pierce her soul. And it had. I wonder if at Jesus' feet she was still crying out, trying to get to him to somehow take some of his pain. Or was she just in shock at this point? Was she exhausted with no more tears to cry? Numb as she watched her son, the promised one, hanging on a cross. I wonder if she thought back to the song that she sang in Luke and maybe wondered if somehow God's plan had gone awry. She'd sung about God bringing down rulers from their thrones, overturning the order of things, exalting the humble, God remembering Israel, God performing mighty deeds. I wonder if in that moment she thought, did I misunderstand what the angel said? As the soldiers schemed, oblivious to the pain around them, Mary was crushed. Surely the others with her were too. The other women, the disciple John. As they stood at the foot of Jesus' cross, it looked like all was lost. It looked like their hopes had been shattered. It looked as if evil had won. Again, I don't have to stretch my imagination very far to see how some of us might feel that same way today. It is so easy to look at everything happening in our world and to come to the conclusion that evil must be winning. To see only war and despair and poverty and lies and inequality and racism and hatred. Some of us are fighting back. We're trying to do what we can to stem the tide of injustice where we see it. Some of us are numb. We're tired. We're worn out. We are exhausted. Some of us are in shock because we've come face to face with the worst this world has to offer, and it has broken us. Some of us are just overwhelmed. We don't know what to do. The soldiers are scheming. The Jesus people are grieving. And into their pain, into their despair, Jesus speaks. In the Bible, God was first called the God who sees by Hagar in the book of Genesis. Hagar was a woman who was a victim of great injustice, and in her time of need, she experienced God as the one who sees me. And here at the cross, Jesus is again the God who sees. Jesus is suffering. His body must have been in immense pain. His heart must have been broken over Judas' betrayal. His soul must have been so weary at all he had endured, all he was carrying. And in the midst of his suffering, his pain, his exhaustion, we read that Jesus sees what's happening. He sees his loved ones. John 19 says that when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved, that's how John refers to himself in the book of John, the disciple Jesus loved. When he saw this disciple standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. What's happening here? Is Jesus just making sure that his mom is cared for after he's gone? As one author put it, is Good Friday like the first Mother's Day? Is the message here, be nice to your mom? My mom's here today. She's like, yes, it is. That's the message. Some theologians see what's happening here as basically that. Basically, just Jesus on the cross as the oldest son, making sure that his mom is cared for. It's also possible that James and John were cousins of Jesus, and that Jesus' aunt, who's named in the scripture passage, was their mom. So maybe this is just Jesus giving one last beautiful show of affection to his mom. Maybe he's just making sure his cousins and his aunt take care of her. At face value, it looks that way. Until you consider the context of the rest of John. In the book of John, Mary is mentioned only two times, twice, and never by her name. In John 2, the beginning of the book of John, Jesus and Mary have kind of a tense interchange about how they need more wine at this family wedding. Mary wants Jesus to do something about it, and he basically says to her, "It's not my problem. Why are you asking me to help?" But then he does provide more wine. And then we never see Mary again in John until right now, where she's standing at the foot of Jesus' cross. John's gospel doesn't seem to place any special emphasis on Mary. He never even calls her by name. And so we have to ask, why, in Jesus' last words from the cross, does John include this seemingly out of character concern for his mother? Also, we have to look at what comes just after this interchange. So we just read in verses 26 and 27, Jesus telling Mary and John to see each other as son and mother. The very next verse says this: later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." John seems to be signaling that this whole John and Mary interaction was somehow a final important piece of what Jesus wanted to accomplish. Because the next thing he says is that Jesus knew everything had been accomplished. And so what is happening here? Why is it so important that John included that in his gospel? Here's what I think. I think Jesus looks around at how messed up stuff is. He sees all the suffering. He sees all the death. He sees those who are numb to horrific injustice and focused only on their own well-being. He sees his followers grieving, feeling lost, wondering if they had misplaced their hope. And in that moment, Jesus gives his followers what they will need to face what's coming next. He gives them la familia nueva. La familia nueva, the new family. The reason I think that is because it seems like part of John's purpose in writing his account of the life of Jesus is to set up this whole idea of the new family we have in Christ. Listen to these words from the first chapter of John. John says, "He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Early on in his account of the life of Jesus, John wants us to see that Jesus accomplished something about our relationships. He seems to be setting up the idea of a new family. A family brought about by our relationship to Jesus. In the book of John, Jesus in John talks a lot about our relationships. In John, more than any other gospel, Jesus tells his disciples to love one another, to lay down their lives for one another. In John, we have that Jesus demonstrated his love for the disciples by washing their feet and then telling them to do the same for each other. Over and over, the night before Jesus died, he emphasized that more than anything else, he wanted his disciples to love one another. Of all four gospels, John is the one that seems the most focused on la familia nueva, the new family created by Jesus for his followers. And the rest of the New Testament, we read that this theme of the community of believers as a family was a primary way the early church understood their relationships with each other. It's what Paul talks about in Ephesians 2. He says, "For he, Jesus, himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one, and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens of God's people. And also, what's that? Members of his household." The Apostle Peter put it this way: "And now this word to all of you, you should be like one big happy family, full of sympathy toward each other, loving one another, with tender hearts and humble minds." Jesus is, from the cross, inaugurating the new family that will, from here on out, distinguish his people. He's saying on the cross, listen, listen, in the face of all the evil, in face of all the suffering, in face of all the pain and agony, when it looks like all is lost, when you start to question if you've really understood what God is up to, the gift I'm giving you is La Familia Nueva. I love the way retired pastor and theologian William Willimon talks about what Jesus is doing on the cross. He says, Jesus is forming the first church. Church is where we are thrown together with a bunch of strangers and are forced to call these people with whom we have no natural affinity, nothing in common, brother, sister. So that after this moment, never again could the world say family without Jesus' people thinking church. This familia nueva, it's how we overcome. Jesus says the night before his death that our love for one another, our unity with one another, that's how we demonstrate to the world that Jesus is real, that God is for real. And in the face of suffering and evil and agony and despair, Jesus says, turn toward each other. Receive each other as your own. This is how you overcome. This familia nueva. La familia nueva is like Pastor Inez's familia that she talked about. Because in La Familia Nueva, everyone's welcome. There's always room for another chair at the table. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. It doesn't matter who you voted for, what your job is, how much money you make, what is your nationality or ethnicity. You are welcome in this family. You are wanted in this family. In La Familia Nueva, we listen to each other. We practice humility. We practice curiosity. We get curious about what it's like to experience the world through each other's eyes. We care. We're curious about how the immigrant experiences life. We care. We're curious how the trans teenager experiences life. We care. We're curious about how the single mom experiences life. We care. We're curious about how the recovering addict experiences life, how the mom with kids experiences life, how the retired teacher experiences life, how the guy that works the checkout counter at Market Basket experiences life. We care how each other experiences life. In La Familia Nueva, we're rich. We're rich because we share with each other. What's mine doesn't only belong to me. It belongs to you. And what's yours belongs to me. So my time, my home, my belongings, my knowledge, my experiences, my skills, I will share them all with you. All of them. In La Familia Nueva, we come up with innovative and beautiful solutions for the world's problems because we listen to each other. We encourage each other. We embrace each other's gifts and talents and ideas. We reject zero-sum thinking. We give up our own rights and our own desires to make sure other people have what they need. In La Familia Nueva, we learn grace and patience because we know we're stuck with each other. Right? So we have to learn to work things out. We learn to give grace to each other and their weaknesses, their annoying habits, their frustrating personality quirks. And we experience the incredible safety of receiving that same grace back. We are accepted just as we are, with all of our annoying habits, all of our personality quirks, all of our shortcomings and failures. In La Familia Nueva, we never give up. We don't give up pushing back at the darkness because I'm not just fighting for me. I'm fighting for my brothers and my sisters, and I won't give up on them. We keep pressing on in the strength Jesus provides so that the world will know the truth about the incredible love of Jesus. And in La Familia Nueva, we are constantly finding hope. Because we share stories with each other of how God is at work, how God is making things new, so that when we are tempted to throw up our hands in despair, when we feel weak, we can lean on each other for strength. We lean on each other's experiences of God's healing, God's changing us, God's provision for us. Friends, this is what you've been invited to. This Familia Nueva of Jesus, a new family. From the cross, Jesus inaugurated the new family that would outlast countries, outlast regimes, outlast empires. 2,000 years later, La Familia Nueva is still growing. This family is Jesus' gift to us from the cross. This family is what was made possible by Jesus from the cross. This is Jesus' gift to you, to us, even when we don't understand each other, when we don't see things the same way. This family is God's gift to us. In a minute, I'm going to read one last quote. Then I'm going to pray, and we're going to take communion together. I want to invite you, as you receive communion today, to do what this quote says and look around. Look around. Look at the family Christ created for you. If you haven't yet said yes to joining this Familia Nueva in Jesus, maybe today's the day you RSVP yes to the party. You're welcome here. You're wanted here. You belong in this family. We're a mess sometimes. But as messes go, it's a beautiful one. So say yes to La Familia Nueva. Say yes to belonging to this family made possible by Jesus. Listen to this quote, and then I'm going to pray, and then you can come up and take communion. Pastor Willimon says, look around you now at these other losers, his words, not mine, who gather at the foot of the cross, people whom you hardly know, much less have much in common with. Pray to God for the grace to see these strangers as your siblings. Pray to God that they'll be given the grace to see you as a close relative. He who had no conventional family, he who sired no children, is busy forming the largest family the world has ever known. Welcome home. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for what you gave us. Thank you for this invitation to be part of your family. Help us to choose each other. Help us when we're tempted to just reject each other, to get curious about each other. Help us fight for each other. Help us demonstrate our love for each other so that we experience the gift of this family. When the world is scary, when it seems like all is lost, you gave us each other. Help us. Help us be the gift you intended for us to be to each other. And draw us now near to you as we take communion. Help Help us, remind us that we are all one in you because of what you did for us on the cross. We love you, Jesus, and we pray this in your name. Amen.